All right. Would you please pray with me before we dive into our passage this morning? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Would you open up our hearts and our minds to hear it this morning and just give us eyes to see who you truly are and help us to trust in you in all of our hearts and all of our ways and everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark, and we're in chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to be finishing it up, sort of that last section this morning, beginning in verse 35. And so if you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them up and follow along with me this morning as we're going through it. And so if you'll remember, this whole chapter, Jesus has been teaching in parables. And Mark has been recording that for us, and we're seeing that there are the parables about the kingdom of God. And Jesus is calling us to put these things on display because it's a light. It's meant to be put on display, not under a bed. It's meant to be put on display. We're meant to be like farmers who are sowing seeds, the seed of the word, the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Is to be on our lips, and this is the heart of Jesus for us to be sowing these seeds and sharing the good news of him. And now we're coming to the last part of this chapter, and it's transitioning from a time of teaching into another journey. And so if you remember, in the very beginning of this chapter, Jesus is teaching by the lakeside. And the Sea of Galilee is behind him, and a huge crowd comes and gathers and is pressing in on him. And so it's so big that he gets a boat and he starts teaching from the boat. So he sits down and he's teaching these parables. And so we pick up in verse 35, where Mark writes, "That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him." So picture the 12 on the boat with him, Peter, James, and John kind of managing and directing it. They're the experienced fishermen, and these other followers are tagging along. There's also other, you know, boats that are coming along with them on their journey to go to the other side of the lake. And verse 37 says, "A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern," that is the very back of the boat, "sleeping on a cushion." And a great reminder to us when I read this, to be reminded that Jesus was fully human. Yes, he is God in the flesh. He's fully God, but he's also fully human. He was teaching all day, teaching these parables all day. Now he's exhausted and he's sleeping like a baby, just curled up on a cushion in the back of the boat. He is out like a light. And a furious squall came up, not just a small baby squall, a furious squall came up. And so the Sea of Galilee, just to give you a little better idea of what's happening here, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet about below sea level. And it's surrounded and bounded by these hills. And especially on the east side, the hills reach up to 2,000 feet. And then 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet tall. So you have these huge transitions in elevation with the cold, you know, dry air from the mountains coming down and meeting with this kind of semi-tropical, moist, warm air around the Sea of Galilee. And the result is large temperature and large pressure changes, which causes these strong winds to just drop right down on the sea, funneling through these surrounding hills that are all around it. And a storm here can arise quickly and without warning, which is exactly what we see happening in this passage, causing most any boat that was caught out there to be in immediate danger. And these boats were carrying the disciples, and they recognized it, that they were about to be overtaken by these massive waves being churned up. So we read that the disciples woke him. They woke Jesus. He was still sleeping as the squall was coming and these waves were overtaking the boat. He was out. And they said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" So we need to remember that these disciples are experienced fishermen. They spent their lives on the lake, and they knew they were seriously about to be overtaken and drown. Peter, whom we know is sharing his firsthand accounts with Mark here, who's recording it for us, is absolutely a veteran fisherman. And he sees that this very well could be the end of them. There's only so much you can do against the forces of nature. So, teacher, don't you care if we drown? You know, I always wonder what it would be like to travel with Jesus around and to be on a boat with him and to see what he does, how he acts, how he carries himself. And we get some glimpses of it in the gospel accounts. And here we see Jesus is without a care. He's not worried. He's asleep on a cushion in the back of the boat. And the disciples are frantically running around asking him, do you even care if we drown? He's not worried. In verse 39, he got up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples that were there with him, he said, why are you so afraid? Looking at each one of them, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified. And even more terrified of what Jesus did than of the squall itself when they saw what he did. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. See, they still didn't realize who was in the boat with them. After everything, after all they saw and heard him teach, after his miracles, after seeing his authority that he had over the unclean spirits, and his teaching as one who had authority, as he was the author himself, speaking with authorial authority, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The author of life came and taught with the authority of the author, telling the wind and the waves to be still and to be quiet, and they listened to him because he's the author. He speaks and the world takes shape in obedience to the author. That's why we read Jesus saying in the triumphal entry, when the people were crying out, blessed be the king that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the Pharisees who were there were hearing them say this, told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for saying this, for calling him the king and coming in the name of the Lord, the great I am. And Jesus turned to the Pharisees and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, even the rocks would cry out. And I don't believe this to be hyperbole. Jesus is the author, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And here he is on this fishing boat, tired after teaching all day with these guys who don't even realize who they're with yet. And Jesus is lifting the veil for them slowly but surely. The more time they spend with him, he's been lifting this veil and he says to them, do you still have no faith? As they're struggling to comprehend who this is, who they're standing in the boat with. Wait, who is this that I just rudely awoke and said that he didn't even care? Man, healing the sick is one thing. Casting out demons is, you know, another thing, but telling the wind and the waves to be quiet and be still, and they listen to you with startling obedience, like everything was crazy and it just stopped. That's something completely different. And the disciples began to become terrified, absolutely fear-stricken of who they're in the boat with. And rightly so, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. This is why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of wisdom because it's the beginning of our understanding that God is in control. God is in control. When we fear the right things, it can bring about in us courage and boldness. When we fear the wrong things, we can become frozen and cowardly or nasty. When we fear God, we realize there is nothing else to fear because he is sovereign over all things. Even the wind and the waves obey him. What is there to fear? Man can kill my body, but God can kill my eternal soul. Why would I fear the things of this earth? I could gain the whole world and lose my very soul. And this man, Jesus, this God-man, the Son of Man, the bridegroom, the Lord of the Sabbath, who has authority to forgive sins, this man whom these disciples just saw speak to creation and it obeyed him, this man would soon willingly be going to the cross for them and for us and for all who came before and all who come after. See, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the beginning of clarity and courage. But when we look at the cross and the love of God poured out for all humanity, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, I'm a sinner in need of forgiveness, and I want to be part of your eternal family. That you would go so far, you would not withhold your only Son to restore us back into right relationship with you, to reconcile us, even though we sinned against you. You loved us still. You loved us first, and you loved us always. And you desire that none should perish, that all would be saved. But they must come in the manner of Christ, humbly, self-sacrificially, forsaking the superficial glory of this earth for the eternal glory of your kingdom. And this life is a testing ground of faith. Will you persevere or will you succumb? Succumb to pride of heart or the fear of the world? Succumb to the allure of sin and rebellion or the allure of power and self-righteousness? Jesus called us in such a way that we must be simultaneously humble and courageous. Simultaneously coming as broken people and courageously standing firm in him and forgiving others as he has forgiven us, forsaking our old self and our old desires. We do people a great disservice by telling them all of your problems will go away if you just follow Jesus. All of our problems won't go away. Jesus doesn't promise to calm every storm in our lives. In fact, he promises the opposite to be true. There will be storms because you follow me, he says. But what he promises us is that he will be in the boat with us. He will be with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can either pull up a cushion next to Jesus in the back of the boat, or we can fearfully run around the boat like a chicken with our head cut off, running every which way, worrying about everything and fretting about everything because we're going to be overtaken by the waves of this world. Don't fear the things of this world. Rest in Jesus. Don't fear the storms, the wars, the accidents, the sicknesses, the pandemics. Rest in Jesus. Think about it. You're afraid of the things in this world that with one command, God can put to an end. He is the sovereign one. He is bringing about his plan, and we can be a part of it. We can be living in his will as those unafraid and full of faith in the faithful one. Or we can miss it and become afraid. But to live by worry is to live against the reality of Jesus in our lives, that he is more real than anything we can touch, taste, or smell. And he is telling us to live by faith, to live by faith. So in this passage, we see three questions, and they're worth highlighting and observing. So first question is, when the storm came and they had exhausted all of their human effort to try to save themselves, they finally go to Jesus. And they say, teacher, don't you care if we drown? So first observation from this is that many people, even Christians, even people who've gone to church their entire lives, don't go to God until they've exhausted all other options. They've exhausted all of their human efforts trying to fix it on their own. And then we say, God, don't you care? Don't you care if we die from this virus? Don't you care if we lose our business or our livelihood? Don't you care if we can't see each other? Don't you care? And what is the response of Jesus that we see in this passage? To get up immediately and calm the storm. Almost seeming irritated at the question. Because a more proper question that they should have been asking is, how can you care so much that you would come to this earth on the mission of taking upon yourself our sin, the sin of this world, so that we can be with you for eternity in perfect relationship? How can you care so much to condescend from your heavenly throne for us dirty fishermen? But see, they didn't quite understand who was in the boat with him, what his true mission was. So the question, does God care? He cares more than you can possibly comprehend. He so loves you. He so cares that he laid his life down for you, gave you the Holy Spirit, gifted you, empowered you, strengthened you to accomplish the task that he has set before you. And when you die, he'll be there to greet you with open arms. He so cares. But how much do you trust him? Because the second and third questions of this passage are from Jesus when he asked, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They saw more miraculous occurrences than any of us have ever experienced, these disciples with Jesus. They were on the boat with Jesus while he taught the parables that we've looked at these past couple weeks. They were there as he described to them the meanings of these parables, and he described to them in detail what they meant. And they saw and heard Jesus forgive the paralyzed man his sins and proved his authority to do so by telling him to get up and take his mat and walk. They saw him say he was Lord of the Sabbath and prove his authority to be Lord of the Sabbath by telling the man with the crippled hand to stretch out his hand, and his hand was healed on the Sabbath. They saw him cast out demons and heard the demons call him the Holy One of God, the Son of God, and Jesus tell them to be silent. So Jesus is justified in asking them, do you still have no faith? After all that you've seen and heard, do you still have no faith? Do you still question if I care, if I love you? Do you still imply that I would be caught off guard and drown in this lake? No, Jesus is saying and showing, he is saying and proving his word to be true in all of his actions. Do you still have no faith? Why are you so afraid? Do you think I've forgotten about you? Left you alone? Do you think I don't have a plan to work things out for the good of those who love me? Is your hope in this world or is it in me? Is it in the temporary or is it in the eternal? Each one of us can slip into placing our hope in this world and in this country, in a politician or in technology. But Jesus is continually reminding us to trust in him. Trust in him, because when we become a people of fear, a people who don't trust, fear begins to divide us, because fear does not unite. Fear causes greater division. It's pitting one side against the other. There was actually a study done in 1998 to measure aggression under different circumstances and seeing how much hot sauce participants were willing to feed others who expressed a clear distaste for spicy food. So they hated spicy food, and you had the option to give them as much hot sauce as you wanted to. And after being asked questions about their own death, liberals fed conservatives twice as much painfully hot salsa as they did to fellow liberals, and vice versa. The same went the other way. The conservatives fed the liberals twice as much of this painfully hot salsa when confronted with the subject of death. So we see clearly how the threat of death and news about death can cause people to divide up more and more over their different ideologies. And other studies have been done to show the same results, that when we're confronted with death, with our own death, we're more likely to divide up, to give more hot, spicy, painful salsa to those who disagree with us ideologically. It's a sad reality. It's a sad reality, and it gets exploited regularly, whether it's for political gain, or whether it's for group loyalty, or whether it's to keep people in line through fear and keep them at odds with one another through fear, and it gets exploited. As Christians, as followers of Jesus, we're called to not have this spirit of fear, because the spirit we've been given is not one of fear. As 2 Timothy says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We're called to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves, to see manipulation and call it what it is, and be as gentle as doves in the face of it, knowing full well that our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not our neighbors or those who disagree with us ideologically. Our enemies are the unseen forces and systems and powers of this world, this present darkness that Paul talks about, that are temporarily allowed to work and to act, but their time is coming to an end, and it will be abrupt, and it will be final. But for now, do not be divided by fear. Don't allow fear to allow you to divide up into groups against one another. Be the best citizens possible. Be the best citizens possible. Love one another truly and deeply and sincerely. Let's not be reckless and foolhardy and rebellious and seeking to die before our time, but neither are we timid and fearful and anxious, because we know who's in the boat with us. Amen? We know who's in the boat with us. We know who's in control, who has authority over all, who has a plan, who's bringing it about. And the final questions the disciples ask in this passage is, who is this? Who is this man? And that is a question the gospel poses to each of us. Who do you say Jesus is? It is the question that Jesus poses to each of us. Who do you say that I am? It's the question that we must each answer on our own. Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the God who cares and loves you so much that he came for you? And if so, then have faith. Take heart. Don't be afraid, because he is with you to the very end of the age. Amen and amen.